Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have to say that just hearing this scripture that I've been living with, excuse me, all week, you start to hear this drum roll of Lent, and you start to hear the authorities turning against Jesus and questioning those who believe in him, and you start to see Jesus taking a stronger stand, and you hear the foretelling of his persecution, because, of course, in the end, he was not crucified because he healed people who were blind. He was crucified because he stood up to the authority and spoke the truth to power. That was a little preamble. So if you've ever flirted with the idea of becoming a disciple of Christ, ever really thought about living what you believe, of witnessing the gospel in concrete ways, this story is enough to make you change your mind. Have you ever, for just one moment, wondered what your life would look like if you actually acted on your beliefs? I mean, really acted on them, living as your life as though Jesus's teachings mattered more than anything in the world. We would probably need to do more than cook an occasional meal for the Salvation Army, bring egg cartons for Jump, my favorite, bake cookies for Lund, donate food to the food shelf, bring household goods for refugees, and support the work of the church through our annual pledge. Would we sell all our possessions and become homeless? That is probably unrealistic, but it is not unrealistic to think that some of us would downsize considerably. Instead of seeking perhaps higher incomes, we would reduce our expenses, live in smaller houses, have one hybrid car or none, ditch the cell phone, the ski pass, the boat, buy only unpackaged items so that trash could be eliminated, tithe to the church, that's 10% of our annual earnings, actively and purposely seek out those who might feel unwelcome in our church community, open our homes to strangers, to foster children, to refugees, to those seeking asylum. Consider what it would mean in this day and age to become a sanctuary church. And what would we do with our free time? Well, we'd probably work in prisons and plant community gardens and work for justice and speak out for peace, and we would have been on Church Street yesterday at noon standing with the migrant workers. The call to discipleship doesn't look like a lot of fun, does it? It looks a little serious on paper. My suspicion, though, is that what looks constraining might, in fact, prove liberating. In the story we just heard, the blind man, like the Samaritan woman at the well, is unnamed. So there's an awkwardness in the narrative because we keep having to say the man who was born blind, or the blind man, or the man whose vision was restored. So I want to take a little license right now and for facility's sake, call him Jack. This healing story in John's gospel differs from others in two significant ways. It is the only time that Jesus ever actually uses something to perform a miracle. Usually he just says, "You are healed, your sins are forgiven, go forth and sin no more," and he lays at most hands upon people. In this story, he spits on the ground, and he makes mud, a kind of poultice of mud, and then he rubs it in Jack's eyes. The idea of a mud wrap, so fashionable in spas these days, is grounded, if you will, forgive me, in a venerable tradition. The other thing that's different about this healing is that Jack did not ask for it. He doesn't hang on Jesus' cloak and beg to see again. He doesn't travel for days groping through the tumbleweed to reach Jesus' feet and plead for his sight. On the contrary, it is Jesus who takes the initiative. He looks at the blind man and decides to use him for his advantage. There is no mention that Jesus took pity on him or admired his faith or healed him for the sheer joy of giving sight. What Jesus says is that Jack is to be an instrument of God. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Not especially altruistic or compassionate or even particularly loving. Who knows, maybe Jack was fine being blind. Though he was a beggar by necessity, his physical condition circumscribed his world. Living in the dark was familiar, his other senses finely attuned to compensate. Then out of nowhere, Jesus arrives, and starts smearing mud in his eyes. What happens to Jack once he can see? Does his family throw him a party? Do people come running up to him with their favorite paintings or hand-thrown pots and say, "See this, this is beautiful"? Do they celebrate with him and drag him from hilltop to see scenic vistas? Do they turn cartwheels so that he can see the fun of human acrobatics? Do they bring him the best example of red or pink or orange? Far from it. There is no mention of a celebration. Jack is whisked to the Pharisees for an inquisition. Since Jesus performed the healing on the Sabbath, thereby breaking the Sabbath law, Jack and Jesus are immediately suspect. When Jack's parents are brought to shed light on the events, they wash their hands of both their son Jack and Jesus. What we can guess with some surety is that they knew that to associate with Jack to affirm the healing would be dangerous for them. They would be cast from the synagogue and tainted with suspicion. So reluctant to associate with their own son, they tell the Pharisees to go interrogate him since he's of age. And poor Jack is dragged in once again for another round of questioning. And you can imagine how exhausted he is. Not only has he been interrogated and accused and chastised, he must be spent from seeing. His circuits overloaded from taking in too much information. So from this beggar, this man who by rights might be weeping from joy and confusion and fear, comes a treatise of clarity. Commanded to praise God and renounce the sinner Jesus, he issues forth an eloquent speech that refuses to condemn Jesus, accuses the Pharisees of being jealous, and nails their helplessness in the face of such mystery. But what he says most of all is simply this: I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And we may not feel that we know God either, but like Jack, we recognize the works of God. How many times have you said the same thing? I don't know how I will get through this, but somehow I will. I was at my worst, totally discouraged and frightened, but somehow I got through it. Somehow. Could that somehow be God? I don't understand how it happened, but just when I needed it, help arrived. Have you ever hurt someone or let them down and seen how frightened they were? And then for some unknown reason, when you looked into their eyes, that you knew that somehow it was going to be all right. Somehow. As if what we don't know is huge, and what we do know is just tiny and simple and somehow diminished for our knowing it, even though this small thing may have saved our life. Songs are rife with variations on this phrase. Don't know much about history, don't know much of biology, don't know much about the French I took, don't know much about a science book, but I do know that I love you, and I know that if you love me too, what a wonderful world this will be. We don't know a lot for sure, but the truths we know at our core are God-given and sometimes threatening. Jack was cast from the synagogue, cut off from his religion and the Torah. He was disowned by his parents and ostracized by society. It's a scary thing to witness to your faith. But for all that he didn't know, he knew some things for sure. I am struck today, as we celebrate one great hour of sharing, that it really is a misnomer. The point is that this offering assures that funds are available when needed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The one great hour is really all hours. And what it also does is to connect us with those in need, something that we have a hard time doing by ourselves. We are apt to fall into ruts, an apt metaphor for this day of thawing roads, and not be able to break out and change our lives. Sometimes God does it for us, unasked, unbidden. Somehow we start to see things differently and do things differently. Bono, the great Grammy-winning musician and advocate from the band U2, is a pretty fine example of someone who, because of his faith, has decided to do things a little differently. He is the co-founder of ONE, a global campaign and advocacy organization with nearly 8 million members who are committed to ending extreme poverty and preventable disease, particularly in Africa. He also worked extensively to further the work of Jubilee 2000, if you recall, which promoted the crazy yet staunchly biblical idea of having the world's richest nations forgive the onerous debts of the most impoverished ones. Rather than merely giving celebrity concerts or writing checks, as most stars do, he met with world leaders to lobby for legislation. He sets before himself goals and purposes, not so much because he has chosen them, he says, as because they have chosen him. He does not give up in his quest for economic justice and salvation in Africa. There was a story in Time magazine some time ago that told about his awakening and his conversion. And this is what it said. In 1984, U2 took part in Band Aid and Live Aid, Bob Geldof's Ethiopian famine relief efforts. While many Live Aid participants played their sets and moved on to the next cause, Bono and his wife, Allison Stewart, decided to find out just how bad the African famine was. And so they traveled to Wello, Ethiopia, and spent 6 weeks working in an orphanage. "You'd wake up in the morning and the mist would be lifting," Bono recalls, "and you'd walk out of your tent and you'd count the bodies of the dead and abandoned children. Or worse, a father of a child would walk up to you and try and give you his child, his living child, and say, 'You take it, because if you take this child, it will live.'" Experiences like that are real and true and change us forever. What got hold of Bono, though, was the idea of grace. He says, "The most powerful idea that's entered the world in the last few thousand years, the idea of grace, is the reason I would like to be a Christian. I often wonder if religion, however, is the enemy of God. It's almost like religion is what happened when the Spirit left the building." We've only to recall our story of blind Jack to agree with Bono, to see the negative influence of those in religious command, and to know that we can falter in the absence of the Spirit. Bono reflects, now for all its failings and its perversions over the last 2,000 years, and as much as every exponent of this faith has attempted to dodge this idea, it is unarguably the central tenet of Christianity, that everybody is equal in God's eyes. So you cannot, as a Christian, walk away from Africa. America will be judged if, in its plenty, it crosses the road from 23 million people who are suffering. What's up on trial here, he says, is Christianity itself. You cannot walk away from this and call yourself a Christian and sit in power. Distance does not decide who is your brother and who is not. The church is going to have to become the conscience of the free market if it is to have any meaning in this world and stop being its apologist. As he so astutely also observes, it's very annoying following this person of Christ around because he's very demanding on your life. This is a harsh vindictive. It rubs mud in our eyes. It scratches and irritates, and it makes us uncomfortable. It calls us to see the world differently, to open our eyes and state what we believe to be true deep in our hearts. May this be what we all seek, to know what is true for us and to bear witness with joy and thanksgiving and courage and generosity. And may we also, touched by Christ, see afresh with the vision of faith, though the salt tears of grace flow hot upon our cheeks. Amen.